Please turn back to those verses that we read a few moments ago in Romans and chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. And let me thank you, especially those of you here at the conference, for your very kind and gracious reception of me and Alyssa and the ministry of God's Word. I have very much appreciated the attentiveness with which you've been listening and the responses that you've given and the encouragement that I've had from you and the friendship that you've shown to a Britisher far from home. Romans and chapter 5 then, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through again to verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Have you ever had your hopes dashed? Something that you were anticipating, something that you were counting on, something that you thought you could rely on, something that you were sure, as far as you were able to be certain, was definite. And then it all fell apart. Perhaps some friendship upon which you were building your hopes. Perhaps some situation at work. Perhaps some circumstance in your family. Perhaps something that you were longing for and desiring for, and that you were constructing plans around in the hopes that something that you had hoped for would come to pass. And it all crumbled into dust and left you disappointed, empty, perhaps with that sick feeling in your stomach because you'd overreached yourself and the basis on which you had been stretching proved to be insubstantial. You're forced to hang your head in shame, perhaps because of the boasting that you had been doing because of your hope. And you are left an empty shell because your hope has been proved empty. The hope of the man or woman who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ never, ever produces such a result. Our hope, says Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, is a hope that does not disappoint. It never makes us hang our heads. An older version says, this hope maketh not ashamed. There is no ground for shame in this hope. We are never forced to slink away with our tail between our legs because of this hope. We're caught here in these verses in Paul's upward spiral of hope. We've considered so far what is real for those who have been justified by faith. Those who have enjoyed now the benefits of that great exchange that has taken place, whereby our sins are put to Christ's account and punished in Him, and His righteousness is put to our account, and we enjoy the love of God through that righteousness having been put to our account. And Paul is speaking of the peace that we obtain on the basis of having been made right with God, having been declared righteous in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ. The removal of the enmity that sin produces and the bringing in of the smile of God upon us. Then the access by faith that we have into this grace in which we stand. The present experience of God's smile upon us. God giving Himself to us in His entirety. And our rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Three things which belong to every justified man or woman. And Paul has then taken up this concept of hope and has begun to develop it and is drawing us up into this upward spiral of hope. We also glory, that is, rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And Paul ends this brief section of the Epistle to the Romans by telling us that hope does not disappoint. Hope does not give us any grounds to hang our heads. Hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in tribulations. And our hope is a boast-worthy hope, if I could put it like that. It will sustain all your expectations. It will sustain all the weight that you are pleased to put upon it. It will not let you down. The one who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again from the dead because of our justification, the one who has that faith in Christ has this tried, tested, proven hope which does not make us ashamed. And this evening, as we close, trying to wrap up as well some of the things that we've been considering this weekend, we're going to consider, first of all, our confidence, and secondly, our foundation. Our confidence and our foundation. We are not ashamed. Our hope does not disappoint. We do not hang our heads on account of our hope. We do not hang our heads on account of the possession of this hope. And in that, the justified man or woman is very different to the atheist. The atheist who tries to pretend that there is no God and who considers himself a mere beast, no higher in one sense than an ordinary dog, he lives and dies in his own mind as a dog and has a dog's hope. Not so the Christian. The agnostic professes to know nothing, and so he hopes nothing, and has nothing to offer. The Roman Catholic, he or she may hope that they will attain to the glory of God, but it will be through a fiery trial called purgatory, a doctrine found nowhere in the pages of Scripture. The hope that the New Age movement offers is a hope that completely dehumanizes men made in the image of God. The Christian, by contrast, has a real hope that encompasses what we are as men and women, body and soul. And we have that hope in possession and are not ashamed to possess it. We do not hang our heads on account of this hope. We personally appropriate this hope, and that is not pride. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Then you have this hope. And you do not need to be ashamed of standing up and saying, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have life everlasting. Our Lord says that he who believes upon me shall have everlasting life. Now, have you believed upon Jesus Christ? Then our Lord says you have everlasting life. Nothing to be ashamed of. Simple, pure, and easy. I believe, therefore I live. In Romans 8 and verse 30, the apostle writes there that whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you're in that chain of God's divine work of salvation, then you possess this certain hope, and you do not need to hang your head on account of it. And as we were discussing earlier, the feelings that we may have are not entirely relevant to this. This isn't about whether I feel always as if I have hope. This is about the fact that I do possess hope. I have believed. Christ has promised that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Having believed, I am in possession of this hope. And that is simply pure and easy logic. I believe what God has said concerning this hope. Having believed, it is mine. But neither are we ashamed of its object. We are not ashamed of the object of our hope. We are not ashamed that we glory in God, that we look forward to the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the glory that we shall share with Him, our experience of that glory. We leave to the atheist again their empty dust and ashes. We leave to Islam a so-called heaven of carnal delights. We leave to the agnostic their lack of knowledge of what is to come. And we declare that our hope is a heaven of pure delights. We are not ashamed to declare that what we look forward to is not an eternal Sabbath in the way that some people like to perceive it, where we all sit on long, hard benches for hour after hour after hour with long faces waiting for something to happen. That is a pathetic caricature. The Lord's day that we will enjoy in eternity is a day of joy, a day of life, a day of worship, when our entire beings will be taken up with the praise and glory of God. And we are not ashamed to say that that is what we look forward to. And if someone says that's dull and boring to them, the problem is with their perception and not with our reality. That the eternal prospect of God for us is enough for us. We're not ashamed of the grounds of our hope. We're not engaged here in vain speculation. We're not spinning out old wives' tales. We're not trying to imagine ourselves into a position of anticipation. Peter says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What does our hope rest upon? What grounds do we have for not hanging our heads? We rest upon God's clear truth and God's solemn promises. The resurrection realities. Jesus Christ, 3 days in the tomb, having been crucified and then risen again from the dead, assure us that these things are true. God promises, and we believe. And on those grounds, we do not hang our heads because of our hope. We don't hang our heads over the certainty of our hope. These things, as we heard earlier, are definite but deferred. There is triumphant joy for the believer because these things are fixed and they cannot be taken away from us. In John's Gospel and chapter 10 and verse 28, our Lord says there, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That is the certainty in which the Christian rejoices. And we are not ashamed of such certainty. We declare that having been saved, our lives now hid with Christ in God, we are beyond the reach of harm. And whatsoever men may do to our bodies, yet we know that with Christ we are safe and safe forever. We have died with Christ and we shall be raised together with Him. And we are not ashamed of our certainty that the work that God has begun in us, He will complete. And we ought not to hang our heads with regard to the proclamation of this hope that makes not ashamed. Are you ready to give a defense? Are you ready to extend to those who ask for a reason of the hope that is within you? Are you living that life that is calling forth those inquiries, those questions? Where do you get that stable, triumphant expectation? Where do you get that capacity when the billows of life are rolling over you to keep going, even though you feel the pains and the griefs, so that when opportunity comes, you demonstrate that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And when the opportunity comes for you to open your mouth, you proclaim a gospel of which you are not ashamed. The power of God to salvation. A power that you have yourself experienced. The realities of which are there in your life. So many hopes in this world prove to be utterly empty. But this hope, having been tried, does not fail. And we can live with our heads held high because our hope does not disappoint. This is a hope that does not make us ashamed. This is a hope that will never and should never cause our heads to hang. When the time of fulfillment of the Christian's hope comes, that hope will be fulfilled. Nothing will be left lacking. No exemptions will be made. Christ will not appear in that day and say that there was something wrong with the testimony that we have about this hope. Christ will not appear and say that there is not room for all those who have been justified and that a further division will need to be made. Having been justified, we have this hope which does not disappoint. It is no illusion. It will not leave us in the lurch, and it will not crumble at the moments at which we most require it. But on what is such a hope based? If it was based on our own goodness, what fools we would be. If we were to declare those things, I have this hope, a hope with confidence, with its possession, its object, its grounds, its certainty, its proclamation. I'm confident of these things because of my goodness. What fools. I'm confident of these things because of the strength of my own purpose. I'm determined to get to heaven, and therefore I have hope that I shall attain to heaven. What an empty boast that would be. But this is a boast-worthy hope. This will hold the weight that we put upon it. We do not boast in this way. We do not glory in this way. We do not lift up our heads because of our goodness or because of the strength of our own purpose. Look at what Paul says again now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Why does this hope not disappoint? What is our foundation as we entertain in our hearts this hope which does not make us ashamed? Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And as we enter the second part of this verse, we get into deep and dense truth. Professor John Murray, writing on this verse, says that it is one of the most condensed statements in the entire epistle. The combination in a few words of the objective grounds and subjective certainty of the believer's hope. The combination in a few words of the objective grounds and subjective certainty of the believer's hope. And if you don't understand what that means, don't worry, those are not my subheadings. What does it mean, though, as we try and get into the substance of these things? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How does that provide us with a foundation for this confident hope that we possess, having been justified? We're going to look at its substance, at its reception, and at its agent. Its substance, reception, and agent. This hope does not disappoint because of a foundation, the substance of which is the love of God. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The substance upon which we build this hope is God's active love towards us as his redeemed people. This is a God with whom there is no variation and no shadow of turning, and whose love is as sure and as certain and as stable and as eternal as God is Himself. A love which knows no fluctuation. A love which knows no reverse. A love which knows no variation. One of the older commentators, speaking of the love of God, says, "Unparalleled is too poor a word. God's love is not just unparalleled, it is unparallelable." Unparallelable, this love of God upon which our hope is founded. It gives to our hope a solidity, a validity, because this love is unshakable, because this love is irreversible, because this love is without variation. So may our hope be unshakable. So may our hope be irreversible. So may our hope remain without variation. This hope in which we boast, in which we raise up our heads with confident joy in God, is a hope that is anchored in God's redeeming love that drives all His redemptive acts. And in this sense, we're going now back before having been justified. On what basis were we justified? Why did God choose you to give you the gift of faith in Jesus Christ? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God loved you in Christ before this world was ever made. And this love, which is the substance of the foundation of our hope, precedes and encompasses God's act of justifying grace, whereby He declares us to be righteous. It is a love that is only ever known in and through Jesus Christ. We were chosen in whom? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. Where is the love of God manifest? In Christ, whom He sent into the world to suffer and die in the place of sinners. It is God's electing love that we read of again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That loving foreknowledge of God for those whom He were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But in order that this love of God that precedes, encompasses and lies behind all of God's redemptive acts give us hope and evoke in us the joy that we've been talking about, it must come within our apprehension. It's no good if I point out there somewhere and say, "There's the love of God. Look at it in all its beauty. Look at that in all its splendour." Whatever you do, don't touch it. It's just there to be looked at. It's not there to be taken in. It's not there to be enjoyed. You're only allowed to look at it and dwell upon it, but you're not allowed to enter into it. A love from which we are entirely cut off would be no love at all. And Paul says that that love has been shed abroad, poured out in our hearts. The best illustration that I could come up with for this was of a baby gestating in the womb. Do you think, I know there's at least one lady who's expecting a baby before too long, do you think that the father of a child in the womb loves his child? Yeah? Okay. What is the experience of the love of the father that that child has? Not a great deal. The child is in the womb. It's loved of the father, but its experience of the father's love is very limited. But when the child is born, then the father can lavish love upon the newborn infant, and the infant enters into the active experience of the love of his father. And thus it is with us. There is that love of God which lies behind, precedes and encompasses all God's redemptive acts. But there is a point in time at which we enter into the experience of that love. And so we come under this heading of our foundation to our reception of this love. It is not something that is simply held out there to be marvelled at and adored, but never touched and tasted and seen. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And that is rich language. It's been poured out, shed abroad with the most lavish generosity. It's the imagery of the use of perfume. I presume that you, like we in the UK, have those things that I would call a car acorn. You know those little things, those little blocks of wood? They come in plastic and they're meant to provide the aroma in your car. And you pull those things open and you pull the block of wood out and there's oil leaking out of that thing. It's suffused with this scent. It gets all over your hands. You hang it up and for a week you can't get into your car because it absolutely stinks. Maybe an illustration that some of you gentlemen will understand. For some reason, ladies do not seem to be affected by the perfume sections in department stores, do they? But you know what it's like when you go into those areas? The air is suffused with that stuff. It's overflowing. It's everywhere. You suck it in with every breath. Or you open one of those drawers where your mother keeps linen and she's put something lavendery in there and it assaults your nostrils. Suffused. It's all bound up in it. Everywhere you look, it's there. It's been shed abroad. It's been poured out with lavish generosity, so much so that you cannot escape from it. And this love of God, this beautiful love of God, this unbidden sovereign love of the God of heaven and earth, this love has been poured out in the hearts of the justified men and women. The heart is the centre of our being. And here it is by nature, a dry and arid wilderness, a place of rocks and of stones, with no life and no capacity to sustain life. And here, into this arid wilderness, that redeeming love of God is poured out so that the heart is suffused, captivated, controlled by the love of God. So that if you were, as it were, to open up the heart of the Christian, you would be drawing back in amazement at the scent of the love of God that permeates the Christian's heart. There's no rationing in this pouring out. You might drip something in order to ration it. When you pour with fullness and with freeness. In this then speaks of a permanent and abiding state. The love of God has been poured out. This is another permanent, present reality for the people of God. What is your heart like as a Christian? It is the domain of God's love. This hating heart that once was at enmity with God has been taken by the storm of God's love and made the habitat of love. This complete reversal in the direction and tenor of the heart has taken place. We have now received in our own present experience this outpouring of God's love toward us. Now, how does that happen? How on earth does this dry wilderness become a lush forest of love? Thirdly, what is the agent of this change? So look at this foundation for our hope. Who is the agent of this foundation? Well, here we see the Trinity. We've been working to some degree with our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been understanding more of our relationship with God the Father. But here we see that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is by no means absent from our appreciation of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. In fact, this makes it very plain that without the Holy Spirit, we can have no appreciation. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings to bear God's redeeming love in Christ upon the hearts of God's chosen. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the shed blood. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits to God's people that are obtained through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the joy of being justified through faith in Him. Our hearts become the sphere of the Holy Spirit's operation. at the moment of justification, in one decisive act, the Holy Spirit is given to the man or woman who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Now we use the language carefully. But that great preacher, Mr. C.H. Spurgeon, said that you could call this a personal Pentecost. The Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts as we trust in Jesus Christ and are granted that rich gift of faith. And he takes up residence within our heart. He seals us. He is given once as the adoption gift of every true believer. Look at 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Paul asks there, do you not know? Have you not understood? Are you not aware that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He's talking to Christians. The Holy Spirit is in you. Your body is his temple. You have him from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Turn over to Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has stamped the believer with his own mark. God has put the mark of ownership upon Christians, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. He is the one who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, in order that as we make our way towards that glory that is yet to be revealed, we may begin to enjoy those foretastes of glory now, because we have the down payment. The guarantee has been given. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul backs that up with a practical exhortation that we will come back to later, when we are told not to grieve that Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the birth gift of every believer. He is given once. He is enjoyed always. And he is enjoyed by every single justified man or woman. I make the point again, as I've made it in almost every sermon. These things are not only true of some. This is not a pick and mix whereby you only take the things that you feel like. And this is not some kind of lucky dip where you reach in and something that you pull out and you think, well, that'll do. But somebody else reaches in and they pull out something that is better. This is true of every single Christian. We all have peace with God. We all have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We all rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we all also rejoice in tribulations. And our hope that belongs to each one of us does not cause one head to hang in shame, because God's love has been shed abroad in every believer's heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No benefits that you will ever enjoy render the Holy Spirit unnecessary. You cannot advance without him, and he is ours, at work in us. The down payment has been made. The guarantee has been given. The sealing has taken place. You have God's stamp upon you. And when the day comes for God to claim his goods, he will know who is his, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Are you persuaded of the greatness of God's love towards us? Are you persuaded of the greatness of God's love toward us? This love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts. What are its qualities? What is its depth and height? What is its breadth and length? Well, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5 and tells us a little bit more about this love of God which has now been shed abroad in our hearts. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love which God loved us with when we were utterly unlovely. And there is something that is deeply humbling and something that is deeply comforting about that. There is nobody in this room who ever was, ever has been, ever will be entitled to God's love. It is a gift freely given. But your doing and your being never was, never can be, never will be the grounds of your hope. That rests outside of you in the redeeming love of God. And that is why your hope is sure. Because it was never about what you were or what you did in the first place. God chose to love you. And your hope does not disappoint. Because that love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to you. All rests in God. Why do we have this certainty? Why do we have this confidence in hope? Why do we have this stable, exultant joy, this triumph whereby we can face all things and still keep going? We have it because it is based and founded in the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That unparalleleable love, that thing so great, so huge, so high and so mighty that nothing can ever cut us off from it. Who shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? What could be great enough to undo that love of God, the supreme demonstration of which has been his giving his only begotten Son to suffer and to die in our place? With God having done that for us, will God now abandon us? Will we be lost when that is the high point of God's love? Or having given us his Son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has done the greatest, will he not do the least? If God has provided his only begotten Son and has been prepared to hand him over for your sake, do you think there's any point at which God will say, no, that's too far. I can't love them that much. No, this is the unparalleleable love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how easily we take that for granted. How often we think about these things without being moved. Stop and pause for a moment. God demonstrates his own love towards us. Us being every single justified man and woman in this place. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want, make it more personal, as Paul does in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, can you just walk away from that? Should that not stop us in our tracks more often than it does? How easily do we read passages like Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that speak of this overflowing and abounding love of God toward us, and it simply seems to pass us by. It does not move our hearts. It does not capture our minds. It does not bind our consciences. And justified men and women, and I put myself right alongside you in this, shame upon us that we are so unmoved by the abounding love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The God-man stooped down to die in our place. The first person of the Trinity gave the second in order that we might be redeemed. And can we remain unmoved when we think 'twas all for us? You let this pass you by. Goes over our heads so often and so easily. Do we value God's love above the love of every creature in this world? How much we pursue the love of our fellow men. How eager we are to be adored or to be looked up to or to be accepted at the very least by those around about us. We don't want to break the mould. We want to fit in. We want to make sure that people love us. How much more ought we to value the love of God? If God loves me and the world despises me, I'll take the love of God. Because that is what will see me through to the very end. Hear the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, is engaged in his entirety in order to manifest love towards his redeemed people. What a wonder. What a marvel. What poor hearts we have that these things can be spoken, read, and felt so shallowly. But are we, if to some degree affected by God's love toward us, should not our love overflow toward him? As you stop and pause and consider this love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, are we affected as we ought to be by that love of God that has been manifest toward us? The right response, the right impulse of our hearts to the love of God toward us ought to be abounding love back toward God. In 1 John and chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, the apostle writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." It's very easy to speak love with our words. It's very easy to profess love with our tongues. But he who loves God manifests that love in deed and in truth. And if you say you love God, and there are no deeds and there is no truth to demonstrate the reality of that love, then you need to go back to the root and make sure that you are trusting in Christ and him crucified. Because if God has loved you and you have begun to grasp something of that love, then the love that you profess toward your God and your Savior will penetrate far further than your lips. It will be floating out of your heart, permeating your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears, and constraining and conforming you to do those things which God desires. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, there we read that we love him because he first loved us. What gross ingratitude if, having been loved by God in this fashion, we did not pursue a more earnest love for our God. And then again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now what does that mean? If you profess to love Jesus Christ, you will love all those others who are loved by Jesus Christ. Go back to what we said, we stand in grace. Each one of us is a recipient of this abounding grace of God this love of God has been shed abroad in each one of our hearts. And if there is no love for fellow believers in our hearts, then we do not have that love. Now, we might desire more of it, and we should desire more of it. But these are the marks. We love God. We obey God. We love the brethren. These are some of the fundamental responses to the love of God toward us. Our love to the brethren depends upon our appreciating and being affected by God's love to us. And our love to the world depends upon it. We have been loved. We have a message of salvation to carry to a world that is dead in trespasses and sins. We are able, entitled, to boast of our hope and to call men into that hope, to say to them, to say to you who are not converted this evening, having heard all of these things time after time this weekend, are you still determined to shut yourself off from the love of God? Are you still determined to hold God at arm's length, having heard of peace with God, having known of access into grace, having understood something of the hope of the believer? Are you still ready to walk away from this conference and say that the love of God means nothing to you? That's a terrible condemnation. You will answer to God in the day of judgment if then that when that day comes, you have not received Christ for the sermons which you have heard this weekend. You will answer to God for the sermons that you have heard in your home churches. You will answer to God for the tears of your parents as they plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ. You will answer to God for every opportunity that you had that you despised. The love of God, the redeeming love of God, whereby He sent His own Son into the world in order that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have this life, this peace, this hope, is still extended now. And if you do not receive it, you are as good as saying that you want to go to hell. Because those are the only two options. Does that make it stark enough for you? I do not want the love of God and heaven to come. I would rather have hell and the condemnation of eternity. Now, is that a choice that you are prepared to make? If you walk out of this door this evening, shrugging this off your shoulders, then that is effectively the choice that you have made. And I do not say that you will never have another opportunity to turn, but I cannot guarantee it. You do not know when Christ will come. You do not know when your life will be required of you. And you do not want to die under that condemnation of the fool who regarded the things of this life as infinitely more valuable than the life which is to come. But those of us who have been saved, we read here in Romans chapter 5 that our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And as we consider whether or not we are truly affected by God's love to us, is it not often the case that we say, I read it, I hear it, but I don't feel it? Isn't that one of the complaints that we've heard more than once this weekend? We're hearing about all this wonderful stuff. We're hearing about all these glorious realities. We see them here on the page, but we want to feel them in our hearts. We want to experience more of them. We want to have a more present, a more immediate sense of them. And that is not wrong. God has given to us an emotional faculty that is to be caught up in and engaged with these very truths. And here we are with our shallow hearts and our narrow conceptions, not feeling those things that we see here in the scriptures are given in order that we might rejoice, that we might be lifted up, that we might delight ourselves in God. Know this. That this giving is final, although our experience of it may be variable. Do not judge your present possession of these things on your present feeling of possessing them. The subjective possession of them is certain. The felt experience of them may vary. The sun has been shining every day this whole weekend, but there were times when it was hidden behind the clouds. The husband may be grieved with some of the things that his wife says on occasion, but he never ceases to love her in accordance with his wedding vows. And so it is with us, that at times the sun may be clouded, at times the spirit may be grieved, but it does not mean that God has ceased to love us. But how do we feel it? Those of you who are asking, where do I get this joy from? How do I enter more into the reality of these things? Well, two answers to that question. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where we've already mentioned this in passing. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you would know more of the joy of these things, if you would enter more into a present experience of the love of God, then do not grieve that very Holy Spirit whose task it is to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Why would you expect the Holy Spirit to be with you as a present felt possession when you are doing everything in your power to keep him at arm's length? And here in Ephesians and chapter 4, Paul says, put away lying, verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It was no accident that the inspired command not to grieve the Holy Spirit was put in its immediate context. Those things that have just been described there in the negatives to be avoided and the positives to be pursued, those negatives, if pursued, will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Those positives, if ignored, will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Are you pursuing godliness? Are you putting away sin? Or are you playing with fire? Is your approach to holiness how far you can get before it's really bad sin? Or is your approach to holiness how ardently and how purely you can pursue true godliness? Because if you think that you can get away with walking as close to the edge as you possibly can for the rest of your life, you will be consistently grieving the Spirit of God. But you turn around and you make it your aim, all other things being equal and in dependence upon the strength of God given to you, to pursue true Christ-likeness, and you will cease to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he who sheds abroad the love of God in your heart will become more and more of a felt present experience to you. Your subjective possession of these things will become a felt reality. The second counsel is this: cry out mightily. Call upon God. Make me feel these things. How can I sit here with my heart so cold? How can we sing these hymns without tears falling from our eyes? How can we consider these things without our hearts being set ablaze with love for the God who has loved us in this fashion? Cry out to God. He has promised us that if we ask for the Spirit, we will receive it. And so go to Him and call upon Him. My heart is a thimble. Oh God, make it an ocean, that it might be filled with love for You, that it might be filled with Your love for me, that I might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of these things, that I may enter more and more into the glory that You have revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Open my mind that I may understand wondrous things from Your law. Teach me Your ways, O God. Show me Your paths. Make me to walk in ways of righteousness and peace. O God, draw near, come to me. Make me live these things. Make me feel these things. Give me the joy of Your salvation. And let me live, breathe the love of God. And have that welling up out of my own heart in response toward You and Your people. With pity for a fallen world around about me. If we want these things, cry for them. Ask God to give them to you. Don't just walk back and forth in the hope that you will receive them. Take God at His word. Amen. Ask for them, and He will give them to you. A third question, as we draw to a close. Are you rejoicing in this hope? Are you rejoicing in this hope? This is a hope that does not make us ashamed. This is a hope in which there is no disappointment. This is a hope in which there is no emptiness. This is a hope that when the time for its fulfillment comes, it will be fulfilled in its entirety. It does not rest upon what we are. It does not rest upon what we do. It rests upon God's sovereign demonstration and application of redeeming love, now poured out in our hearts. And He who loves us will bring us home. Again in Romans and chapter 8 and verse 29. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Rejoice, therefore, having been justified, you will be glorified. God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you, He is the down payment, the guarantee of that inheritance that yet lies before you. And in Ephesians and chapter 2, and verses 19 to 22, we read that we are therefore now no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One of the most marvellous things is this. When you read over Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 5, do you know that that's recording the first fruits? That's the beginning. Five sermons scratching the surface of the first fruits of the blessings of redeeming love. My friends, if Romans 5, 1 to 5 is the first fruits, what will the harvest be? What do we have to look forward to if even now we have peace with God? If now we have access into grace? If now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? If we begin to feel the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us? If this is the beginning, what will be the end? If these are the shadows, what is the reality? If this is the taste, what will be the banquet? If this is a drop, what will be the ocean to which we look forward and into which we shall enter? And then there will be no desire to feel more, because our redeemed humanities, glorified like Christ's, will be able to enter into these things. No more obstacles in our minds. No more coldness in our hearts. No more resistance in our wills. All we have, all we are, made perfectly able to enjoy the perfect blessings of God into which we shall enter in their entirety. How can there be shame in this? Why does our hope not disappoint us? Because these are the things surely laid up for those who have trusted in Christ. Therefore, let us declare our hope. Let us testify of love and its effects, and let those things conspire and converge upon you in order to guarantee your hope. Have you been justified by faith? Have you believed upon Jesus Christ? Then rejoice, because these things are yours and they can never be taken away. In the light of these things, would not anything but true spiritual joy be utterly out of place? Where does carnal misery belong in the heart of a justified man or woman? Where does complaining belong? Where does whining and moaning belong? Where do hard thoughts of God belong in those in whom the love of God has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit who is given to us? If you still doubt this hope, you're not doubting a preacher. You're doubting the God who has undertaken to be yours. Will you believe what Jesus Christ says? Will you accept what God declares with regard to you? Have you believed? Then you have been justified. And having been justified, you have peace with God. Access by faith into this grace in which you stand, and you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but you also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And that hope that you possess does not, will not, cannot disappoint you, because it's rooted in the love of God, poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to you. One final question. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? Perhaps you came in without it. Perhaps you came in not wanting it. Perhaps you came in earnestly desiring it. Do you now possess it? Can you say that having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, these things are mine? Christ is mine, and the unsearchable riches of Christ belong to me. If you have come to Christ, then all this is true of you. However far you have travelled to come to Christ, however deep you were before you came to Christ, having come, it is all yours. And more marvellous still, if you have not come yet, but you come now, the same will be true. There's no holding back for latecomers. The last person who will ever be justified by faith will possess all of these things just as certainly as the first. The dying thief upon the cross at Calvary next to our Lord Jesus Christ possesses these things no less than the Apostle Paul, who, having been redeemed, gave his life to serving Christ for year after year and suffered in the cause of his Saviour. You trust in Christ, and without any holding back, God will pour this love into your hearts, and you will enter into the present experience of these things. Are you still willing to walk away? Are you still going to turn your back upon the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Or will you trust, receive, and rejoice? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope does not disappoint, that it does not disappoint us, and it will not disappoint any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who receives Christ and takes those things held out in him and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, who was given for sinners. We thank you, O God, for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And we pray, O God, make our hearts oceans, in order that we might receive more of the present experience of your smile upon us. Impress all these truths upon us, O God, we plead, and may your Spirit go with us, that guarantee of the inheritance yet to come, so that should we not meet again upon this earth, we shall meet at last in that Mount Zion above, where we shall forever sing the triumphs of our dearest Lord. Amen. Amen.